Well, good morning to you. When I prepared the message for today, I had no idea how apposite the title would be. God's Grace in the Storms of Life. With a hurricane coming through last night, that really fits. Just had to make sure you were awake. The motto, when the going gets tough, the tough get going, has been around so long that no one knows who first coined it. But it's an accurate description of the world that we face today. It's a highly competitive world. Only the tough, the hard-boiled, seem to make it to the top. Whether it's a Donald Trump saying, "You're fired," to some hopeful apprentice, or a Miami linebacker sacking Marcus Vick, the big ones seem to survive. It's a dog-eat-dog world where success is valued more than compassion, and the good life is seen to consist of money, power, and sex. But for those of us who've chosen to follow the Lord, we know that that is an outward impression only and is in fact incorrect. The British writer Malcolm Muggeridge was an atheist for much of his life. He was also incidentally born in my hometown of Croydon in England, where there's a street named after him, Muggeridge Close, so I feel a slight affinity with him. He worked for the Manchester Guardian newspaper for a number of years and then later edited the journal Punch, which is roughly the English equivalent of the New Yorker magazine. He was a prolific and very opinionated writer and by no means a Christian, an agnostic at best, or even an atheist. But relatively late in his life, in his 60s, he became a Christian and ended up becoming a staunch defender of the faith. And he wrote the following in his book, A 20th Century Testimony. He writes, quote, "Contrary to what might be expected, I look back on experiences that at the time seemed especially desolating and painful with particular satisfaction. Indeed, I can say with complete truthfulness that everything I've learned in my 75 years in this world, everything that has truly enlightened and enhanced my existence, has been through affliction and not through happiness. In other words, if it ever were to be possible to eliminate affliction from our earthly existence by means of some drug or other medical mumbo-jumbo, as Huxley envisaged in Brave New World, the result would not be to make life delectable, but to make it too banal and trivial to be endurable. This, of course, is what the cross signifies, and it is the cross, more than anything else, that has called me inexorably to Christ." So our question for today, then, is how should a Christian face trials and suffering? Or where is God in the storms of life? And for some of you, I know this is a really relevant question, because you are going through a storm right now. It may be a job loss, it may be a financial hardship, it may be a medical situation. Either you or one you love dearly has severe medical problems. It could be marital stress, even potential marriage breakup. Or it might be a member of your family who is not following the Lord, and you pray for them and yearn that they would come to know him. And if you sit there and say, "Well, actually, none of these problems apply to me. I can't think of any major storms in my life right now, except possibly the upcoming chemistry test," you should still listen to the sermon, because I can promise you, you will face storms in your life at some point in the future. And even if God spares you severe storms, you have another role to play, which is the role of a helper and encourager to those who are going through storms. So this message, I believe, is for all of us. God's grace in the storms of life. First of all, a brief background. We are, of course, in the book of Acts, Acts chapter 27. You might not need to turn there. I'm going to put the text up on the screen. I've actually abbreviated the scripture by cutting out some verses, because it's a long passage. So a very brief background. Paul the Apostle as you know, completed 3 missionary journeys and then traveled to Rome, where he was arrested after a riot caused by the Jews. He was imprisoned, first of all, in Jerusalem, and then moved to Caesarea, where he spent over 2 years awaiting trial and receiving trial, not being convicted but not being acquitted either. And the Jews wanted him to go back to Jerusalem where they could ambush him and kill him. To avoid this, he appealed to Caesar. So he's now under the Roman system. He has to travel to Rome to have a hearing before Caesar's court in Rome. And so Paul was in the middle of his own particular storm right now. It's an emotional storm, perhaps a spiritual storm. He's asking God, perhaps, why did you allow this to happen? Why am I in prison? Why aren't I out on the field being a missionary? Why aren't I traveling through Spain? I want to go to Spain, Lord. I want to get to Rome. Why isn't this happening? Why am I where I am? So he probably had a number of these questions. And then, as we're going to read, he encountered a very real and very dangerous physical storm. And so we'll be studying how God worked with him to protect him and use him through that storm. Before we do so, though, let me first of all welcome those of you next door in the video service. I forgot to do that earlier. We're glad you're with us. And I hope I don't move around so much that the camera can't follow me. I was chastised last time I preached for moving around too much, and the camera had a hard time. So I'm going to stay put a little bit more this time. I hope you guys next door find that good for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and blessings to us. Lord, so much of what we have, all of what we have, comes from you, from your good hand. Lord, we thank you for your mercy to us. And we particularly pray for those who are undergoing storms at this time, storms of relationship, storms of sickness, storms of finances. Whatever they are, Father, we lift them before you. We pray that you would use your word today to encourage and give them hope and blessing and faith. And Lord, for others who are not going through storms, we pray that you'd use this message to encourage us to help one another and to reach out to those who need our help. So we thank you. We thank you for the Apostle Paul. We thank you for your word. We ask your teaching through it now in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's read the story, Acts chapter 27, selected portions of the whole chapter. When it was decided that we should sail for Italy, Paul and some other prisoners were handed over to a centurion named Julius, who belonged to the imperial regiment. We boarded a ship from Adramyttium and put out to sea. Aristarchus, a Macedonian from Thessalonica, was with us. The next day we landed at Sidon, and Julius, in kindness to Paul, allowed him to go to his friends as though they might provide for his needs. From there, we put out to sea again and landed at Myra in Lycia. There, the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing for Italy and put us on board. We made slow headway for many days and sailed to the lee of Crete. We moved along the coast with difficulty and came to a place called Fair Havens. So let's pause for a moment here and just note that this is one of the so-called we passages in the book of Acts, which is to say that the writer, Luke, was actually present with Paul at this time. And so this is a very vivid eyewitness account of this voyage and the storm and the shipwreck. It's one of the best accounts we have of sailing in that period of time, in the first century AD. An excellent account that historians look to and learn from all the time. The actual route that was taken, starting in Caesarea, which is on the coast of Palestine, on the right of the screen, the ship sailed up northwards to Sidon, where Paul was able to get off and visit some friends, and then sailed on to Myra in Lycia, which is on the southern coast of what is present-day Turkey. In those days, it was called Lycia. There they transferred from a small coastal ship to a bigger ship, a Roman grain ship. Rome depended on grain shipped from Egypt for its food. They couldn't grow enough food in Italy for the population of Rome and the surrounding countryside. So they shipped in grain from Egypt, which was a very fertile country with the Nile Delta. And the grain was shipped on this sort of ship. They were good size. This particular one that Paul was on had 276 people on board. So we know it was a good size ship. As you can see, it had one main sail, and that was a smaller sail at the rear, rather the prow of the ship, rather. Didn't have a rudder, it was steered by oars from the back, and because this arrangement of sails and steerage, it had a fatal defect, which was that it could not sail into the wind. It could only sail with the wind behind it, or at the best at an oblique angle. Modern day sailing ships, as you know, can sail into the wind, but this one could not. And that will prove to be fatal as we read about later. So that was the ship that Paul sailed on, and they started in Lycia and made it from Lycia to the island of Crete. They made it with difficulty because the winds were against them. They couldn't sail into the wind. So I've skipped some of the details there, but it makes it eventually to Crete and ends up at this place called Fair Havens. It was a harbor, not a very big harbor, not a very good harbor for spending the winter in, but that was where they got to, and at this point they'd now spent a lot of time. In the Mediterranean, sailing became very dangerous after mid-October because the winds got very strong, the seas got very rough, and sailing essentially shut down from mid-October through about March. And so here they were, stuck in this rather unpromising harbor on the island of Crete, and we'll pick up the story. Much time had been lost, and sailing had already become dangerous because by now it was after the fast, that is to say, about mid-October. So Paul warned them, "Men, I can see that our voyage is going to be disastrous and bring great loss to ship and cargo and to our own lives also." But the centurion followed the advice of the pilot and of the owner of the ship. Since the harbor was unsuitable to winter in, the majority decided we should sail on, hoping to reach Phoenix and winter there. When a gentle south wind began to blow, they thought they had obtained what they wanted, so they weighed anchor and sailed along the shore of Crete. Before very long, a wind of hurricane force called the Northeaster swept down from the island. The ship was caught by the storm and could not head into the wind, so we gave way to it and were driven along. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days and the storm continued raging, we finally gave up all hope of being saved. So the story is pretty self-evident. They decide to leave Fair Havens and make for Phoenix. Paul, whether with purely human wisdom or inspired by God, we're not told, but Paul sees that that's going to be a very dangerous thing to do and warns them. The centurion listens instead to the master of the ship and the pilot. Understandably, if you remember, Paul is a prisoner and he's not a sailor. Why do they listen? Why would they listen to a sailor, a landsman prisoner, as opposed to the pilot and the master? Surely these people know better. So they take off, and they are caught in this storm and driven before the storm. So they're driven from Crete through the Mediterranean. The storm is coming from the northeast, which is the sort of top right-hand corner of the screen there, and they can't sail into it. They're just driven by it, and they're driven in a westerly direction until eventually, as we'll find out, they end up on the island of Malta, just south of Sicily there. So after they'd gone a long time without food, Paul stood up before them and said, "Men, you should have taken my advice not to sail from Crete. Then you would have spared yourselves this damage and loss. But now I urge you to keep up your courage, because not one of you will be lost. Only the ship will be destroyed. Last night, an angel of the God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you. So keep up your courage, men, for I have faith in God that it will happen just as he told me. Nevertheless, we must run aground on some island.' On the 14th night, we were still being driven across the Adriatic Sea, when about midnight, the sailors sensed they were approaching land. In an attempt to escape from the ship, the sailors let the lifeboat down into the sea, pretending they were going to lower some anchors from the bow. Then Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay with the ship, you cannot be saved.' So the soldiers cut the ropes that held the lifeboat and let it fall away. Just before dawn, Paul urged them all to eat. 'For the last 14 days,' he said, 'you have been in constant suspense, and have gone without food. You haven't eaten anything." They were all encouraged and ate some food themselves. When daylight came, they did not recognize the land, but they saw a bay with a sandy beach where they decided to run the ship aground if they could. But the ship struck a sandbar and ran aground. The bow stuck fast and would not move, and the stern was broken to pieces by the pounding of the surf. The soldiers planned to kill the prisoners to prevent any of them from swimming away and escaping. But the centurion wanted to spare Paul's life and kept them from carrying out their plan. He ordered those who could swim to jump overboard first and get to land. The rest were to get there on planks or on pieces of the ship. In this way, everyone reached land in safety. The place they reached land is now called St. Paul's Bay. This is believed to be the spot where the ship was shipwrecked. And that monument you can see on that island there is supposed to be the place where Paul actually came ashore. It's a reasonable guess, though we can't be sure, obviously, because of the 2,000-year time span between now and then. So that's the story, an exciting story of a shipwreck, a tremendous story of God's protection in the middle of a storm. What are the lessons for us today? Lesson one, God shows his grace to us in the storms of life through others. God shows his grace in the storms of life through others. Throughout this story, God showed his grace and his love to Paul through other people. He gave him, for example, Luke and Aristarchus as traveling companions, so he didn't have to travel alone. How helpful that was. How alone Paul must have felt if he had not had Christian friends traveling with him. He was refreshed and encouraged by their presence. God also showed his grace to Paul by giving him an honest and compassionate jailer of the centurion Julius, who allowed him to visit his friends in Sidon and be encouraged by them. And later on, Julius actually saved Paul from death, because in Roman law, if a prisoner escaped, the soldiers guarding that prisoner were given the same punishment the prisoner would have had. So if you were guarding somebody lined up for execution and he got away, you got executed yourself. So they tended to guard their prisoners pretty carefully. And the chance of the prisoners escaping was a very serious one, and they wanted to kill them to prevent that happening. Julius protected Paul through this. And then finally, Paul is also blessed by friends in Rome. In Acts 28, he actually makes it to Rome, and the brothers there come out to meet him. The brothers in Rome had heard that we were coming, and they traveled as far as the Forum of Appius and the Three Taverns to meet us. At the sight of these men, Paul thanked God and was encouraged. So Paul blesses those in storms by the ministry of other people. And this, I think, has some practical applications for us. Application number one is to remind us of the importance of Christian fellowship. The importance of Christian fellowship. We've had some teaching on this subject in the last few weeks as part of our 6 weeks of vision series. So I won't go into a lot of detail here, but just to remind us that fellowship is a vital part of the Christian experience. And by fellowship, I don't mean coming to Blacksburg Christian Fellowship. Okay? Coming here and sitting and listening to me is not fellowship. I hope it's profitable. I hope God uses it to bless you, but it's not fellowship. Fellowship is when you get together with a small group of Christians, or maybe one-on-one with another believer, begin to ask each other questions, to pray for each other, to share your lives with each other, to encourage each other, and just share what God is doing in your life with you. That's where fellowship comes into play, not sitting here listening to a sermon. Now, you should come. You should come and listen. But you should also make sure you're involved in some sort of Christian fellowship, a small group, a Bible study group, a one-on-one discipleship relationship, whatever it is, you need to be involved in that fellowship. Secondly, God amazingly uses non-believers as well as believers to bless his people. God is sovereign. God can do what he wants. And he uses non-believers. He used the non-believing, the pagan Julius, to be a blessing to Paul. by giving him safe passage, by allowing him to visit his friends in Sidon, by preventing the soldiers from killing Paul when they wanted him to. God is sovereign. He could use the pagan king Nebuchadnezzar to bring judgment on his people in the Old Testament. He can use the pagan centurion Julius to bring blessing on his people, Paul and his companions. Thirdly, because of the importance of fellowship, we need to be ready to be a friend to others. Is there someone you know who is going through a storm right now? Maybe they're facing a job loss. Maybe they're facing sickness. Maybe they're facing marital stress. But you know them. And you are able in some way to encourage them and help them. God is calling you to do that. God is calling you to be a friend, a companion, a helpmate to those who currently are going through storms in their lives. And then when you go through the storms in your life, God will bring friends into your life to bless you and encourage you too. So God shows his grace to us through other people. Secondly, God shows his grace to us even over bad decisions. God is sovereign. This is one of the messages we need to understand and just hear again and again so we understand it. God is sovereign. He can take control even of bad decisions and bring his purposes out of them. It was a bad decision for the owner of that ship to decide to leave Fair Havens and try to make it to Phoenix. Paul had warned them. They didn't listen. They went ahead and sailed, and the storm came up, and ultimately they lost the ship and very nearly lost all of their lives. So God overruled that bad decision, and the lives of Paul and all the people traveling with him were saved by God's providence and grace. Now, that doesn't mean you should go right out and start making bad decisions. What it does mean is that if you've made bad decisions in the past, they are not the end of things. God can overrule those to bring blessing into your life and healing. It doesn't mean there won't be suffering. Paul and all the others on that ship suffered because of that bad decision. 14 days being tossed around in a small boat is not my idea of a picnic. They really suffered. No food. Probably most of them were seasick. I certainly would have been. So there was suffering as a result of the bad decision, but ultimately God overruled and brought blessing through it. So if you're in a storm because of bad decisions you'll make, confess those bad decisions to God, ask him to bring healing and peace and restoration and blessing out of those decisions. And God is sovereign and God can do that. God shows his grace over bad decisions. Thirdly, God shows his grace through his angels. God sent an angel to Paul, and Paul shares this with the ship's company. He says, "Last night an angel of the God, whose I am and whom I serve, stood beside me and said, 'Don't be afraid, Paul. You must stand trial before Caesar, and God has graciously given you the lives of all who sail with you.'" And this was not the first time an angel had spoken to Paul. An angel spoke to Paul when he was in prison in Jerusalem. It may have been an angel he saw in a vision calling him over to Macedonia. And God spoke to Paul in specific ways at specific times. Well, you say, that's all very well, but that was Paul. And he was kind of special, wasn't he? Well, of course he was. He was a wonderful man of God, a great apostle. The Lord used him in marvelous ways. But you know, that doesn't mean God can't use angels in our own lives. Psalm 34 and verse 7. "The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers him." Whether you know it or not, God is protecting us, protecting you, protecting me with his angels. And after I preached the message of the first service, somebody came up to me after and said, I had an experience of angels in my life. Somebody had a heart attack and two men appeared from nowhere and ministered to him and he's fine. And they disappeared again. And he believes those were angels sent by God. Whether they were or not, I don't know. But the point is that God does use angels. God has angels, zillions of them, to protect us and watch over us and guard us. Let me tell you a story about a real story of angel protection. This is from the land of Kenya in East Africa. During the time of the Mau Mau uprising. The Mau Mau, in this time in the 1950s, Kenya was still a colonial possession of Britain, and the Mau Mau were the some of the native peoples who'd risen up in revolt against the British, and they had bands of soldiers going around the country marauding and killing people and generally fighting against the British and anybody who seemed to support them. And so this particular day, a band of these roving Mau Mau soldiers came to a village. The village was called Lori. They surrounded it and they killed everyone in that village, men, women, and children. About 300 people were killed by these Mau Mau. Near that village, about 3 miles away, was a school called the Rift Valley Academy. It was a school where missionaries sent their children to be educated and brought up. So and there were, I'm not sure how many, but probably several hundred children and teachers and helpers and staff at that school at that time. The Mau Mau made it, then went from the village to the school. They arrived there at night, and they surrounded the school with spears, clubs, torches, and bows and arrows, bent on destruction. You can imagine how afraid the children were in that school. They'd already reached, the word had reached them about the destruction of Lowry, and the only recourse they had was to pray. They also, I think, had some sort of connection, a telephone or something that could call the army, but the army was too far away to come for their immediate aid. So they saw these lighted torches surrounding the school, and slowly the ring of terrorists got closer and closer to the school, cutting off all avenues of escape, shouting and shouting vengeance and destruction and so on. And suddenly, when they were close enough to throw a spear, they stopped. They began to retreat, and soon they went off running into the jungle. The army arrived and was able to capture most of the terrorists and arrest them and bring them to trial. And before the judge of that trial, the leader of the Mau Mau was called to the witness stand. And the judge asked him, "On this night, did you kill the inhabitants of Lori?" And the leader replied, "Yes." "Was it your intent to do the same at the Rift Valley Academy?" "Yes." "Well then," asked the judge, "why did you not complete the mission? Why didn't you attack the school?" And the leader, who'd never read the Bible and never heard the gospel, replied, "We were on our way to attack and destroy all the people at the school. But as we came closer, all of a sudden, between us and the school, there were many huge men dressed in white with flaming swords. We became afraid and ran to hide." God's angels protected the students at that school. A similar story, I don't have all the details, in Pakistan, just a few years ago, Muslim terrorists attacked a Christian school in the capital city. And there again, although there were some people were killed, most of the students, most of the teachers escaped from being assassinated by these terrorists who came in with guns blazing. And those who were there believe that angels protected them also during that event and prevented the terrorists from seeing them. People were in closets the terrorists just ignored and didn't go into. They were going through looking for people. People were somehow miraculously hidden and protected during that horrific event. God indeed has his angels to care for us. We should thank and remember, thank God for that. He is sovereign. Let's also remember that we can be an angel in disguise, pretty heavily disguised in my case, for someone else. And we can minister to other people and be, in a sense, God's messenger to others. So God protects us through his angels. God also shows his grace through sanctified common sense. Being a Christian doesn't mean we check our intelligence and our common sense at the door of the church. Rather, the reverse, it means that we have access to a wisdom that comes from God. And in the middle of this storm, Paul uses what I'm calling sanctified common sense to bring salvation to the ship's company. He does it, first of all, by recognizing that the sailors were trying to get away from the ship, and that without the sailors, they wouldn't have a chance. And he tells the soldiers what the sailors are up to, and the soldiers cut the cords that hold the lifeboat, and the sailors then cannot escape. He then also reminds the ship's crew they haven't eaten anything for about 2 weeks. It must be near starvation if you haven't eaten for 2 weeks. And he encourages them all, and he starts to eat something himself, and they get encouraged and they start to eat. And that gives them the strength that they're going to need the next day to make it to the shore when the ship breaks up. And so the lesson for us is that God gives us common sense and wisdom that he expects us to use. Paul could have prayed, "O Lord, sustain us without food. We need your grace. We need your strength in this situation. We have no food. We're starved. We're starving. We haven't eaten anything." Instead, he says, "Let's eat, guys. There's some food here. Let's take what God has given us." He could have prayed, "O Lord, help us to sail the ship without any clue what we're doing, because the sailors are gone." But he doesn't do it. He says, "If you let those sailors go, we're in trouble." And the soldiers cut the cords to the lifeboat. So God expects us to use the wisdom and common sense that he's given us. And I think that applies today in other situations. Are you in financial distress, for example? Then use God's wisdom to maybe look for a better job or adjust your budget so your outgo does not exceed your income. By all means, pray to God. Absolutely. Pray to God for wisdom. Pray to God for a better job. Pray to God for a raise, whatever. But use the wisdom God has given you to make practical adjustments as well. Are you sick? By all means, pray to God. God commands us, encourages us to pray. Many examples of healing in the Bible. But also God's given us physicians and medicines and things that in many cases will in fact bring healing. And God expects us to use that too. So God expects us to use the brains he's given us help us to weather the storms in our lives. Fifthly and finally, God shows his grace through circumstances. After a night of anxious waiting, the ship runs aground, starts to break up, but in the providence of God, those who can swim to the shore, and those who couldn't swim find bits of broken ship and make it on planks and broken ship. Everybody makes it to the shore safely. So God's providence works out, and all 276 people on that ship are saved. So let's think about what this all means to us. And what are the applications now for us? Application number one, God promises his presence at all times. God promises his presence at all times. God has said in Hebrews 13 and verse 5, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." In Paul's case, God showed his presence and protection with an angel. In our case, it often will not be with a visible angel, but nevertheless, his presence is just as real, and his protection is just as real, because it's founded upon the faithfulness of God and on the promises of God. "I will never leave you nor forsake you," says God. Secondly, God owns us, and he has promised to care for his own. In Acts 27, Paul says, "Last night an angel of the God whose I am and whom I serve stood behind me." So Paul recognized that he belonged to God. And if God owns us, he's not going to trash us, right? If you own something that you value, you treat it well, whether it's a car or a house or a radio, whatever it is that you own, you don't mistreat your belongings unless there's something seriously wrong. God does not mistreat his belongings, if I can put it kind of crudely, and we are his belongings. We belong to him. Jesus said, "I am the good shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father. And I lay down my life for my sheep." God owns us, and he knows us. His Son laid down his life for us. He's going to care for us. We're in his care, in his protection. Thirdly, God is in control, and we can trust his word. Paul seemed to be merely a pawn of the mighty Roman Empire, an insignificant person being transported on a ship to stand trial in Rome. But ultimately, God's purposes revolved around Paul to a large extent. He was using Paul to go to Rome to take the gospel. And so God was in control of that storm, and God was in control of the shipwreck, and God was in control of Julius to see that Paul didn't get killed by the soldiers. God was in control when he got to Malta and a snake bit him on the wrist and he didn't fall down dead. God was in control of every situation. And because God is God, and because God is in control, we can trust him and take him at his word. James Hewitt tells the story of how on a summer day he took his 3-year-old daughter to a kiddie park in Dallas to ride the rides. And he writes, "I put her on a small ride, which she insisted on trying, even though it was the, quote, scariest. As she whipped around the corners," he was riding with her, "as she whipped around the corners in the kiddie car, she wrinkled up her face into a terrified cry. I tried to catch her attention, and finally she caught my eye, and I was smiling and shouting, 'Hey, this is fun!' When she saw that I was not terrified but smiling, she also began to laugh. What was once terrifying became enjoyable, even fun. I thought how our Heavenly Father will put us on some scary rides in life, not to terrify us, but to cause us to catch his eye, to teach us that he is in control and we can trust him." Fourthly, we have decisions to make and work to do. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says, "Continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose." It's God who works in other words, but we still must play our part. Look for an opportunity to minister to others. Look for an opportunity to grow in faith. Look for opportunities to serve others. And if you're going through a storm yourself, don't be too proud to let others serve you and minister to you. There is always something to learn from the storms of life. George Matheson was a man who went through such a storm, a prolonged storm. He was born, something happened to his eyes, infection or something, and he gradually lost his eyesight. So by the time he went to college, he was completely blind. He had a very good mind. His sisters helped him by reading to him, and he went to college at Glasgow University and graduated with honours in philosophy, went into the ministry, and became minister of one of the largest churches in Edinburgh, where he carried on a memorable ministry for many years. It must have been very tough for him and for his parents, to have that strange infection lead to his blindness. Yet in that tragic situation, he found God's resources available for him. And God gave him the courage and resourcefulness and perseverance that gave him victory over his handicap. And after 20 years of blindness, he was able to write this hymn. I'll just read the first verse. "O love that will not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow may richer, fuller be." George Matheson overcame his storm and served God through it and in spite of it. And finally, a reminder, don't neglect Christian fellowship. When you make your charcoal fire to grill that steak, whatever you're going to do, you get all those bits of charcoal together and you pour about a gallon or so of lighter fluid on it, and then you light it, and it all goes up in flames, and eventually you get these nice glowing briquettes. But if you pick up a briquette with a pair of tongs and move it apart from the rest, what happens? It goes out. Those briquettes need to be in association with each other to maintain their fire. And I think we Christians are like that. We need each other. We need fellowship to maintain the fire for the Lord. Don't neglect Christian fellowship. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your servant Paul and for your protection and blessing upon him in this storm in his life. Increase our faith, we pray, Father, so that in the storms of life that we face, we can know that you are working for our good. Remove the fear and replace it with trust and praise. And help us to encourage and support others who are encountering storms in their lives, through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.